Thank you. In many of our sessions, we emphasize the importance of the Word of God, and rightly so, because the Word of God explains who God is. Now, we live in a world, as many of you know, that rejects God, the things of God, the people of God. And when you look at the conditions of the world today, and the people of the world, it's obvious. People can only reject God so long, however, before repercussions are going to appear. And those repercussions have been appearing for some time now. Now, this was apparent in the recent election. One of God's judgments on Israel in the Old Testament was God gave them weak leaders. In our last election, the best men for the job weren't selected. In many people's opinions, the election of Donald Trump was the lesser of two evils. It remains to be seen how Donald Trump's presidency is going to unfold, but the bottom line is this. The future of our nation doesn't rest on a president or any elected official. The future of our nation is in the hands of God. We can sit around and talk politics. We can get involved in social action. We can try to affect change in any number of ways, but changes that need to be made in our nation aren't going to come about by anything that man can do. God is the one who is in control. Now, a while back, we did a series on the names of God. One of those names we studied was the name El Roy. Now, El Roy is a reference to the God who sees. The point here is God sees our problems. He sees the condition of the nation. He knows our situation. Many of you are familiar with the story of Hagar. Hagar was Sarah's maid. When Sarah couldn't conceive, she mistakenly went to her husband and told her husband to go into her maid, Hagar. Now, the result was a conflict that occurred between Sarah and Hagar. The abuse that Hagar received drove her into the desert, into the wilderness, on her own. She found herself pregnant in the wilderness in a hopeless, helpless situation. Now, a pregnant woman in the wilderness doesn't have much chance of survival. But the Lord saw Hagar's problem and he came to her rescue. The point here is, God had Hagar's situation under control. As we study the Word of God, we come to learn that God has every situation under control. You have a problem today, you have a concern, you have something that's some type of adversity that's in your face and won't seem to go away. God has it under control. God has always had it under control. God had it taken care of in eternity past before we even appeared on the earth. But it's through the work of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, our learning is converted into understanding. As we take in the Word of God, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and salvation is simple. It's making a choice to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you made that choice, you're indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit in us, as we take in the Word of God, the things we learn are being converted to understanding. It's this understanding is what can be applied. Now, the Bible tells us that God watches over his word. Now, what does that mean? Well, we touched on this in our survey class. Look at Jeremiah 1, verse 12. Then the Lord said to me, the words of Jeremiah, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Why does God watch over his word? So that he can execute it, he can perform it. That means that God is going to perform every work that he made, that he stated in the Bible. Every promise that God made, he's going to perform. He's going to see to it that that promise is carried out. And those promises that God made will never change. That's because God never changes. Therefore, God's promises don't change. So what God has promised is going to happen. So when we find ourselves in what might seem to us to be a hopeless situation, we can find comfort in who God is. Now, the point to all of this is God sees the condition our nation is in and the condition that the world is in as well. Now, this morning, we're going to look at this principle from the standpoint of Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, we're going to note three aspects of the Word of God. In the first three verses, we're going to note the fact that God sees. In verses 4 through 6, we'll note God's response to what he sees. In verses 7 through 9, we'll see God's decree concerning his will and his plan summed up in his Son. Before we begin, a question emerges concerning prophecy. Now, what is prophecy? Prophecy is a message of a prophet. Where does a prophet get his message? He gets it from God. God is omniscient. That means God knows everything knowable. God has always known everything knowable. Therefore, God knows what's going to happen in the future. And God tells us what's going to happen in his word. Now, that being the case, those who study the word of God can find comfort in knowing that God has the future under control. Now, this brings us back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 focuses on prophecy. Psalm 2 involves a group of people who rebel against God. Man's rebellion might have a negative impact on man, but it doesn't negatively impact God. God has it all under control, and it's brought out in this psalm, as we're going to see. Now, at some point in the future, a king is going to be crowned. He'll come from the tribe of Judah in the line of David. He'll rule with a rod of iron, and his reign is going to last forever. Throughout human history, however, man has his own agenda. And this has never been so apparent as it is today. But the fact of the matter is this: God sees it. Now, let's begin by reading Psalm 2, starting in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, what do we see in this passage? We see the fact that man has an agenda. And man's agenda doesn't line up with God's will. But the question that emerges is, what else is new? Has man's agenda ever lined up with God's will? Not from the beginning of history has man's agenda lined up with God's will. Man has had an agenda throughout all of human history. And there's a number of examples of this throughout the Bible. Remember Haman in the book of Esther? We talked about the book of Esther. Who was Haman? Haman was the king's right-hand man at that time. He devised a plot to wipe out millions of Jews who were living in the king's province. What happened to Haman? He ended up being executed on the gallows that he had built to execute Mordecai, who was a Jew. In Romans and Galatians, we see that the Jews had an objective. Their objective was to impose the Mosaic law on new Gentile believers. That, however, hasn't changed the doctrine of salvation. Now, that was approximately 2,000 years ago. Salvation is still the same today as it was then. What does that tell us? So, well, salvation, first of all, is by faith in Jesus Christ. As it was then, it still is today. But what does that tell us? It tells us that God has everything under control. And now that we've mentioned the name Jesus Christ, it was according to God's predetermined plan that the Jews and Romans would put Jesus Christ to death. But that which in the eyes of man looked like an end, when you saw that man Jesus on the cross, when we see him on the cross, we see, humanly speaking, a man defeated, a man beaten and broken badly. But God sees something different. God sees victory. Man sees an end. God sees a new beginning. And it was a new beginning. The death of Christ on the cross was a new beginning because it was all according to the predetermined plan of God that Jesus would rise again from the dead 3 days later. The Jewish age would be interrupted. A brand new dispensation would be ushered in called the Church Age. This period of time we're living in right now is called the Church Age. We make up the church. Believers in Jesus Christ make up the church. It all happened according to God's plan. The point is, man's agendas are nothing new to God. God has it all under control. God sees what's going on in the world today. This has always been the case. Remember the evil that existed during the days of the flood? Genesis 6:5 on the board. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. Note in this verse that God not only saw the evil that existed in the world, God also saw the evil that exists in the hearts of men. The point here is God sees. Nothing gets by God. That little problem, and I say little, not to make fun of anybody who might be having a problem, because when we have problems, our problems don't seem little, but they're little to God. That little problem that we have, God has it under control. Remember Nimrod? What was Nimrod going to do? Well, we're told in Genesis 11 that God told man to spread out across the face of the earth and multiply. In other words, it was not God's plan for man to gather together in one place and live together. Too many people gathered together in one place results in too many sin natures gathered together in one place, and these sin natures play off of each other. But Nimrod had an agenda. He was going to build a city with a tower that reached up to the heavens. He wanted to make a name for himself and worship his own God. But God not only knew about Nimrod's plans, God knew about them in eternity past. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? The people who lived in those cities were totally saturated in sin. All kinds of gross sins, they were totally saturated. Did God not know about this? Look at Genesis 18, verse 20. And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know." God not only saw what was going on in those two cities, God also had plans to do something about it. Look what David wrote on this point, Psalm 139, verse 11. "If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." What is this passage telling us? It tells us that to God, light and darkness are the same. God sees in the dark just as well as he sees in the light. Please hold your place in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 we're going to go through is going to be our main passage throughout. So hold your place in that. Go to Isaiah chapter 29. In Isaiah 29, look at verse 13. Isaiah 29:13. Then the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us or who knows us?" Interesting, those two questions. Who sees us? Who knows us? The answer is God. God sees what's going on in the dark as well as he sees what's going on in the light. And we see a similar principle. We saw a similar principle in our survey of Ezekiel. People who do evil try to hide their evil deeds by performing them in a place where they think God doesn't see. Now, just as in the Isaiah passage, in Ezekiel chapter 8, God knew all along the evil deeds that were going on inside the temple. The point is, nothing comes as a surprise to God. To reiterate the point, not even the thoughts of man comes as a surprise to God. Look at John 2, verse 25. And because this is speaking of Jesus Christ, "And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." That passage is talking about Christ at the Feast of Passover. At that Feast of Passover, Jesus performed miracles. The people got all excited about it. But Jesus knew the superficiality of man's hearts. One day man follows, the next day. One day you're loved, the next day you're hated. Jesus knew that. The point here is God sees. Back in Psalm 2, God saw man's agenda. God saw that the nations were rebelling against God. Note the phrase, you can go back to Psalm 2. The nations were rebelling against God. Note that phrase in verse 2, kings of the earth. Now here's where the word conspiracy is in view. The nations of the world were united against God. Now, from the standpoint of human viewpoint, that doesn't look too good. How is God going to take all the nations? How is he going to keep all the nations in line? When you step back and look at the condition the world's in today, North Korea has nuclear capability. Now, these people hate the United States, the North Koreans. Almost daily you hear about terrorist attacks on innocent victims. Just recently, the United States shot down a Syrian jet. Now, Russia backed Syria, so Russia issued a threat of retaliation. Christian persecution is up and running all over the world, all around the world. Now, from the standpoint of human viewpoint, it doesn't look too good. But the Bible tells us not to focus on the things that can be seen. As we said earlier in the session, all of these things, this is nothing new. It's been going on, this has been going on throughout human history. Ever since God created man and placed him in the garden and gave man a purpose, Satan has been conspiring against God. And Satan's conspiracy resulted in the fall of man. At that point, sin entered the world and sin spread to all men. We saw what happened in Genesis 6. The people were saturated in gross sins. The entire earth was corrupt in the sight of God, filled with violence. In Genesis 9, everyone was united against God. It's not going to be any different in the tribulation. All the nations are going to be united against God. But in every one of these cases, what happened? God's will was done. God's will be accomplished in every place. You're in Psalm 2. Go back to Psalm 1 and look at verse 4. Psalm 1, verse 4. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Question. Does this apply to some of the wicked or most of the wicked? No, it applies to all of the wicked. We saw it in the past. We're going to see it again. When? In God's timing. God's timing is like God. It's perfect. The earth today is filled with evil. Innocent victims suffer daily at the hands of evil men. There are times we wonder, why doesn't God step in and deal with the situation? Why doesn't God step in and deal with such evil people? Why does God allow it to go on? Because it all comes back to the timing of God. There's a right time to do something, and God knows the right time to pass judgment on evil. It's a guarantee that God is going to pass judgment when the time is right, and not one evil person will escape. Look at Proverbs 11:23. The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. The word wrath refers to judgment. The wicked can expect to be judged. Look at Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. The day is coming when wicked people will be judged. Please hold your place in Psalms and go to Jeremiah 11. We've been noting this in our Thursday night survey of Ezekiel. There's a judgment coming. In that survey, there was a judgment coming on wicked people. Go back, give you a little history. Approximately 930 BC, Solomon, David's son, became king of Israel. Solomon disobeyed God, so Israel was split into two nations, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Around 722 BC, the northern kingdom was taken into exile by Assyria. But the southern kingdom, or Judah, hadn't learned from what happened to her sister to the north. The northern kingdom was taken in because of the evil that existed. Judah was caught up in the same evil. And Judah had received warning after warning after warning from God, but finally the warnings ran out. Look at what happened, Jeremiah 11, verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape. Though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they burn incense, but they surely will not save them in the time of their disaster. What do we see taking place here? We see judgment. We see judgment taking place. It was well over 100 years, probably close to 140 years after the northern kingdom was taken into exile. Judah, the southern kingdom, had 140 years to learn the lesson from what happened to her sister to the north, but she didn't learn, and she ended up being judged as well. And the same thing, we just talked about the evil that goes on today in the world. The same thing's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back the second time. The evil are going to be judged. The judgments are going to be so great that scavengers' birds are going to be feasting on the bodies of evil men for months to come. Principle. Numbers don't matter. The nations can be united against God. All the nations of the world could be united against God. The nations are going to serve the beast in the tribulation. They're going to wage war against the Lamb. But the Bible tells us that the Lamb will overcome them. In the past, we discussed the coexistence of two wills, God's will and man's free will. Both coexist together in the world. God gave man a free will. Why? So that man could use it to perform evil? No, God gave man a free will so man could choose to serve the Lord. By choosing to submit to God's will, man has the potential to experience true freedom. But we saw throughout human history, there are those who refuse to submit to God. They strive to be independent of God. True freedom, however, cannot be gained apart from God. Satan, the beast, the false prophet, they're going to discover this the hard way. The fact of the matter is, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is what the Word of God tells us. True freedom is gained by coming to know God and continuing in the Word of God. God laughs at those who choose the alternative. This brings us to the next three verses in Psalm 2. Please go back there. Now here in this passage, we're going to see God's response to what God sees. The first three verses, we saw that God sees the evil in the world. Now look at how God responds in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Question: what is God's response to man's rebellion and conspiracy? Verse 4 tells us, God who sits in the heavens laughs. Why does God laugh? Because nothing happens without God knowing about it. Because all the evil that's taking place in this world is and always was under God's control. God laughs because man is foolish in conspiring to break the bonds God's established. Man in his arrogance attempts to accomplish great things, but man's attempts to destroy what God has already established amounts to nothing more than futility. That's why God laughs. Look at Psalm 37:12 on the board. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day coming. In verse 13, note the phrase, he sees his day coming. Question, whose day is coming? The day of the wicked. As we said all along, God has a plan. God's plan has a direct connection to a future event. Now here's where the phrase, I've installed my king upon Zion, is in view. The question that emerges is, can man change the future? If God decrees it, and God did in his predetermined plan in eternity past, it's going to happen. Man cannot change what God has already decreed. If God says it, it's going to happen. Please hold your place in Psalm 2. Go to Zechariah 14. We're going to be seeing a lot of passages this morning. Zechariah 14. The question is, who is this king David wrote about back in our main passage? The Bible gives us an indication in a number of places. Look at Revelation 5:6 on the board. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Look at Revelation 17:14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and the chosen and faithful. You're in Zechariah 14. Look at verse 1. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountain, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Now, we just noted three passages. Who do they speak of? Who are they talking about? They're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns the second time. That the first time Jesus came was to die on a cross. The second time he comes, it's going to be to take the crown. This has been decreed. It's been decreed. It cannot be changed. It's all part of God's plan. When Jesus Christ returns, he's going to set up the new kingdom. He's going to establish himself as king. But he's going to do something else as well. He's going to pass judgment on the conspirators, the kings of the earth who stand against him and try to destroy what God has already established are going to be judged. Now, to reiterate the point, God is always in control. God has always been in control. God sees what's going on in the world today. And although it doesn't look good from man's point of view, it was already dealt with by God in eternity past. It's just a matter of time before it's going to be fulfilled. But the question we always ask is, what about now? How is all of this going to factor down to believers in the present? Well, this brings us back to the Word of God. As we said earlier, the Word of God explains God. The Word of God tells us that God not only sees our problems, he not only knows our fears and concerns, God is also there with us. We are never alone. The Word of God tells us, I will never, never, never leave you or forsake you. God was with Moses in the wilderness. God was with Joshua when Joshua defeated the armies that inhabited the land. God was with David while David was being hunted by Saul for 10 years. God was with Paul in all of Paul's suffering and persecution. And God is with us as well. God isn't only with us. God also provides all of our needs. Now, we may not have everything we want, but we'll always have everything we need. And we'll have it when we need it, as long as we keep ourselves within the realm of God's grace. Now, all of this is contained in the Word of God. Now, that being the case, we can put complete confidence in what the Word of God says. Now, this brings us to the third part of the psalm. Please go back there. Now, up to this point, we have elevated the written word. The third part of the psalm has to do with the living word. Look at verse 7, Psalm 2, verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, in the first three verses of the psalm, we saw that the nations were in an uproar. They rebelled against God. They rejected God's will and God's plan. We'll see why in this passage. In the second three verses, we saw God's response. God laughed at their foolishness. Now we're going to see what the Word of God says concerning God's Son. Verses 7 through 9 speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. We noted it back in verse 6, but note the phrase decree of the Lord in verse 7. That's a reference to the Davidic covenant. Remember what God said to David in the Davidic covenant? I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Now, this phrase has both present and future implications. The future implications have to do with the king who would be born in David's line. Note the phrase, "You are my son." That's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Paul's words, Acts 13, verse 32. "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now, Jesus was born through Mary in the line of David. That's a reference to the humanity of Jesus Christ. But Jesus has two natures. The phrase, "You are my son," refers to his deity. Jesus Christ is both God and man. Hold your place and go to Luke chapter 1, please. Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, look at verse 30. These are the words of the angel Gabriel to Mary concerning the birth of Jesus. "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, note the phrase, "Son of the Most High," in verse 32. That's a reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. John, in the Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 3, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word in that verse is a reference to Jesus Christ. The phrase, "The Word was God," indicates that Jesus Christ keeps on being God. Look at what the writer of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 1, verse 3, "And he," Jesus Christ, "is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." That phrase, "radiance of his glory and exact representation of his nature," indicates that Jesus Christ possesses all the attributes of God. The rest of the verse tells us that he became a man to die on a cross for the sins of mankind. Look at what Paul tells us. Please go to Colossians 1, verse 15. Colossians 1, 15. Colossians 1:15, Paul is writing about Jesus Christ. Paul tells us, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." Now, verses 15 through 17, they point to Jesus Christ as the creator. Now, since only God can create, this tells us that Jesus Christ is God. But what do we see in verse 18? Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Now, how did that happen? Well, that takes us back to the cross. Jesus Christ died, but he rose again on our behalf. But when he rose, he had a resurrection body. Jesus Christ was the first to receive a resurrection body. Today, the church is being formed through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Every member of the church today is going to receive a resurrection body at the rapture. Now, since Christ died so that the church could be formed, Christ is also the head of the church. But the point is this. All of these passages point to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. God came down to man the first time as a meek and mild lamb. And he came to his own, but his own rejected him. They nailed him to a cross. Now, all of this brings us back to verse 7 of Psalm 2, where it says, "Today I have begotten you." Please go back there. "Today I have begotten you." That phrase is a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was raised from the tomb, he came forth in glory. According to God's plan and the covenant that God made with David, Jesus Christ will return again to establish rulership of the world. But at that time, the nations of the world are not going to want to be under his rule. Now, that was noted back in verse 2, where we're told that the kings of the earth will take a stand against the Lord and his anointed one. That's back in the Psalm passage. Now, that being the case, they're going to wage war against him when he returns. We noted that in Revelation 17. But at that point, Christ is going to destroy his enemies. He's going to receive the nations as his inheritance. He's going to set up the new kingdom, and he's going to reign over these nations in perfect rule. Now, this is the word of God. It says in Revelation 19:15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, all of this serves as a warning, so to speak, to the nations mentioned back in verse 1 of our main passage. Please go back to Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, look at verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, and that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Back in verse 10, note the word "therefore." It's a term of conclusion. Now, we already noted the fact that God sees the evil that goes on in the world. He sees the wickedness. He sees the godlessness. God sees the agendas and the rebellion of mankind. But no form of opposition is going to prevent God's plan from being brought to completion in his Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, God says to these kings and judges of the earth, we noted back in verse 1, show discernment. Show discernment. In other words, use your heads. Pay attention to what the Word of God says and make choices that line up with that. That sets the potential for blessings. On the other hand, by persisting in opposition and rebellion, there is the potential to be judged. Therefore, the Word of God says, show discernment. Worship the Lord with reverence and respect. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. In view of what God has already determined, instead of rebelling, God is saying to these nations, submit to the King. Instead of living lives characterized by arrogance, live lives characterized by fear and trembling. Instead of living in opposition, live in exaltation. This is the word of God. Let's note some other passages that make the same points. Please go to Psalm 100. Psalm 100, verse 1. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. This psalm emphasizes the sovereign will of God. Being sovereign, God could do whatever he wants with his people. But what does God choose to do? He chooses to shower his people with grace. Now, that being the case, how should God's people respond to God? Well, the psalm tells us, in shouts of joy and joyful singing, with praise and thanksgiving and in submissiveness. We just studied Romans not too long ago. In Romans, we saw that man needed righteousness, but no man had it. But God gave it freely through his Son. And then God gave believers everything they need to receive blessings. Now, based on that, how should believers respond to God? Well, Paul told us in chapter 12, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Presenting one's body to God is an acceptable form of worship. How should people respond to God? Look at what the Magi said in Matthew 2, verse 2. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. How should man respond to God? By worshiping him. How should people respond to God? Look at 1 Chronicles 16, verse 8. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders, glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. How do believers seek the Lord today? Through the word of God and through prayer. And the Bible tells us those who search diligently for God will find God. And those who find God are going to find amazing grace. Amazing grace appears in Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it. Note the contrast here in verse 12. Wisdom brings rewards, but scoffing brings suffering. Simple principle. Seeking God through the Word of God puts a person within the realm of grace. Conspiracies, agendas, words spoken against God, these things take a person outside the realm of grace. That being the case, look at Matthew 12, 36. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Let's look at one more. Please go to Joshua 24. Joshua 24, verse 14. Now therefore, these are Joshua's words to the second generation of the Exodus, not long before Joshua died. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away... And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, all these passages that we just noted take us right back to what the Word of God says in verse 10 of Psalm 2. Show discernment. Show discernment. The Word of God provides us with discernment. God knows the end from the beginning. The Word of God teaches us the end from the beginning. In other words, the Word of God tells us what's going to happen in the future. In spite of all of man's oppositions to and rebellion against God, God laughs because the end of the wicked is coming. God's plan will be brought to completion. But in the interim, God not only sees the condition that the world is in today, God also provides for his people. As we said earlier, we might not have everything we want, but God will always give us everything we need when we need it. Now, based on that, please go to Psalm 37. Earlier we talked about that problem, that difficulty, that adversity, that whatever form of suffering we might be going through. There's going to come a time when God's going to step in and deal with it. God's already dealt with it. He already has a plan to deal with all of our problems. He's had a plan from eternity past to deal with our problems. But someday in the future, God's going to come and he's going to step in and deal with that current problem. He's going to solve it. Look at Psalm 37. Now, based on that, look at Psalm 37, verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evildoing, for evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Now, in our next session, we're going to take a look again at the principle of waiting. Now, there's a wrong way to wait, and a right way to wait. The right way involves patience. But oftentimes, patience cannot be conjured up. Patience is acquired as believers come to know who God is and what God says, and then put their faith in that. That's where prosperity comes from. But not the kind of prosperity mentioned back in verse 7 of our Psalm 2 passage. Although the wicked people could acquire a great deal of prosperity in this world, it's not lasting prosperity. And although they might be very prosperous on the outside, you can never tell what's going on the inside in a person's thoughts. True prosperity, on the other hand, consists of that inner peace and tranquility no matter what is going on around us. That's the kind of prosperity that results in waiting patiently. Please go to Psalm 46. And we're going to be closing in the next couple of minutes. This is why it's so important to know what the Word of God says. You know, when we look, and I stated it over and over in this session, when we look at what's going on in the world through human eyes, it looks hopeless. But when we know the Word of God, nothing is ever hopeless. Nothing is ever hopeless. True prosperity results in knowing what the Word of God says and then trusting in it. In Psalm 46, look at verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, Selah. Now, passage pretty much speaks for itself. When we know who God is and how God functions, we can rest in that and wait on God to come through and deliver us from anything. Psalm 91 tells us about abiding in the shelter of the Most High. Look at Psalm 91, verse 3. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. We talked about the faithfulness of God in the past. God is faithful. That's one of the attributes of God. That means that God can never be anything but faithful. That means if God made a promise in his word, he's going to keep it. He cannot not keep it. That's because God is faithful. When we know the word of God, we can put our trust in that and rest and wait on God to come through for us. It's called abiding. It's called abiding in the word of God. By abiding in these words, that means keep on believing them. There's the potential to experience true prosperity, even in the midst of adversity. Back in our main passage, as we get ready to close, note how the psalmist ended the psalm. Go back there, please, because we're going to look at Psalm 1 before we close as well. How did the psalmist end Psalm 2? How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. The question is, how do we take refuge in the Lord? Well, look at Psalm 1, verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Now, delighting in and meditating on God's law has a connection to taking refuge in the Lord. And we're going to be talking about, in the future, we're going to do a couple sessions on biblical meditation. You know, this is something that I've been thinking about lately. You know, we come to Bible class, we take in the Word of God, and that's what we should be doing. We go home, we read our Bibles. These are things we should be doing. But in this day and age, I think it's not only highly essential, but vital to take those things to the next level. And that has to do with biblical meditation. Meditating on the Word drives it into our souls. By meditating on the Word, God the Holy Spirit can show us things that we don't see by just reading. And too often times when we read, if you're like me, you're reading and the next thing you know, you're thinking about something else while you read. You get to the end of the passage and it's like, what is that passage about? Meditation causes us to slow down and take time and get into that passage. Analyze that passage. Look at each word, each phrase of that passage, and allow the Holy Spirit to show us things. It takes time and it takes a lot of practice, but by doing so, we learn more and more. And the more we learn, the more we can put our faith in. The more we learn about God, the more we can put our faith and trust in God. So the question is, how do we take refuge in the Word of God today as we get ready to close? It says by abiding in His Word. Meditation is one way to abide in the Word of God, sticking with the Word of God, reading it constantly, making it part of us. By meditating on it, we make it part of us. When we make it part of us, we have a tool. It's like a tool that we can use. See, it goes beyond hearing. It goes beyond hearing. It goes beyond reading into the form of reflecting on the Word, looking hard into the Word, making it a priority in our lives is highly essential, vital in this day. And the reason why is because this is where our prosperity is. Our prosperity isn't going to come from the world. Yes, we have jobs. We have to work. We have to work to make a living in this world. But true prosperity comes in what we know and are confident about concerning God. Our attitude toward the Word of God directly correlates with the degree of prosperity that we're going to experience, as well as the ability to wait patiently. And we'll get on that, start on that on Wednesday. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to give up of their own time on a beautiful day like this and to come out and receive your word. Most of all, thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, our God and Savior. You solved the greatest problem, Father, that we will ever face, the problem of spiritual death. We all came into this world dead spiritually and condemned on our way to the lake of fire. But you sent your Son into this world to die for our sins. And by a simple act of faith, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We are saved for all of eternity. You solved our greatest problem through your Son. And what problem would you not solve that we're experiencing today? There is no problem that you wouldn't solve, and we thank you, Father. Please empower us with the total assurance of that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.